Well, as Carl announced, do turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Actually, we're going to back up because though I told Carl that we're going to be starting in 6:1, we're actually going to be starting this morning in 5:11. The writer of the Hebrews is, throughout this whole book, is really explaining some of the deeper things about how Jesus is their Messiah. He wants them to know a much fuller knowledge of how Jesus fulfills the Old Covenant and how He Himself replaces, the worship of Christ Himself replaces temple worship. He's trying to, in one sense, he's trying to cut their ties with the Old Covenant and temple worship. And more importantly, to focus that worship onto Christ Himself and the glory of Christ. And he's trying to, throughout the book, what he does is he tries to expand their knowledge about who Jesus is as the Messiah. But he can't because they've formed a habit of laziness in their thinking and in their listening. And laziness with regard to growing in that knowledge. The main idea here in this passage that we're going to be looking at is press on to maturity in faith, as we'll see, as the title says, press on to maturity in faith to the full assurance of hope. And those, as we'll see, those two thoughts really are kind of synonymous. The full assurance of our hope, which is maturity in our faith. Let's read, starting in verse 11 of chapter 5. Now, about this, we have much to say. About this is about Christ in His high priestly ministry. Just like we sang in the first song that we sang this morning, Christ is the perfect high priest. We have such a high priest. And He wants to explain that to them, but He says, it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word this morning. Father, there are many difficult things for us to understand in this word. But nevertheless, you want us to press on to maturity. Just as you wanted our early brethren to press on to maturity. And Father, it can be difficult for us because we can be lazy and we can be hard of hearing. Father, open our ears to hear what you have to say this morning. Help us to listen to you attentively and to your word. Help me to not be a distraction to your word and to your truth. But we pray that Christ would be glorified as we look to learn more about him, and that as we look and leave this passage this morning, we will be able to savor him. We will have an appetite that is whetted to want more of him. In Christ's name, amen. If you want a success in farming, you got to know the crop that you want to grow. And you got to also work hard if you want to have a crop that's worth harvesting. If you want a crop that you can sell. I remember when I was a kid working for my dad, we cut firewood for a living, and one of the things that we would do is we would go to orchards and around the Chico area, and we would take orchards out. We would cut the whole orchard down. And it was because the orchard had stopped producing the crop, usually what we call almonds, what everybody here calls almonds. We would cut the trees down. But I remember one of the times that we went into an orchard to start cutting trees, it dawned on me as we were cutting these trees, and this was a small orchard. We were cutting a small patch of this orchard out of a larger orchard. It dawned on me that these trees were actually fairly small. They were of the fruit-producing size, but they were not old and craggly like some of the old ones that we had cut out before. And I realized that they were about the same size of trees as the trees that were surrounding them in the orchard, and we weren't cutting out those other trees. And so I asked my dad, why are we cutting these trees down? They seem like they're fairly young trees. And my dad explained to me that this was an experimental orchard, and these particular trees in this section were not bearing the fruit that the farmer had intended. It had fruit on it, but the fruit, the nuts were small, they were shriveled, they were inedible, and we were taking out that whole section of the orchard so that they could be replanted. A different strain of trees. Now, trees need cultivation. You have to stake them up when they're young. You plant them as, you know, with the rootstock in the little tree. You stake them out. You put a protective thing around them. You water them. You fertilize them. You prune them until they get to the age where they're starting to produce fruit, nuts in this case. Most of their growing, for the most part, their growing is passive. But people are different. We are a part of our own growth. And God calls us into that growth as Christians. He wants to produce a crop of fruit from his children, and he calls us into that work. He wants us to be a part of it. Not only does he want us and allow us, but he commands us to be a part of that growth. But he promises to be in it with us. Like it says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he commands us to work out our salvation, but he says that it is God who is working in you to actually produce that fruit of that work. Now, the author in this passage, he's trying to stake up and water and fertilize and even prune these Jewish believers in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. And he does that in this section from 5:11 to 6:12 with five different parts, in five parts. He does it first with a rebuke. And then he goes on to an exhortation for them to move forward. Then he gives them a warning. And then encouragement. And then he gives them the purpose. We do this with our kids. Maybe some of you kids can think of your parents' correction and see this pattern in their own correction of you, or maybe you as parents remember this kind of correction that you've given to your kids. Stop doing that, you know, or you're doing this, you need to be doing this other thing. And then you tell them what you want them to do and how you want them to do it. And then you say, if you don't do it like this, this is what's going to happen. And then you say, but I have confidence that you can do this. And this is why I think that you can do this. You give them encouragement. And then you give them the purpose. And this is why we need to do it this way. This is the end result that we want to produce. So let's look at this again. We've read it. Let's look back over it and walk through it. I'm really just going to be giving you an overview. All of these verses can be expounded upon. And before I get into this, I want to say that the reason that I picked this, you might be thinking, well, why did he pick this passage? It seems like an awkward passage just to jump right into. Well, the reason is actually that I've been studying this for the last year. I studied it for the three quarters during my class at Cornerstone. And little did I know when I picked this passage that Mike Lucas, our teacher, told us, you know, pick a passage that you really want to understand. And he gave us an amount of verses approximation that we should choose. And so I picked chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And because I really wanted to understand that passage. It's so misunderstood. Little did I know that about halfway through the first quarter, he was going to tell us, you guys are going to have to preach on this when you're done studying this. Because that was the goal at the end. If I had known that ahead of time, I never would have picked this passage. But in hindsight, I'm really glad I did. So let's look at it again. In 5:11, he gives them this rebuke. He says, you have become dull of hearing. And the reason he says that is not because they've started losing their hearing or they become deaf, but because they've become sluggish or because they've been lazy. The same word for dull there, this translated dull there in our English translations, if you're looking at the ESV, is the same word that's translated in verse 12 for sluggish. I don't want you to become sluggish. I don't want you to just start to stagnate. I want you to be listening attentively. And then he also tells them that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They're lazy about their growth in Christ, and they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. This has to do with the fact that they have not been really looking for Christ in the Word. And he goes on to tell them in verse 14 that by implication here, that they have sort of been slack in training their minds and training their discernment to understand and distinguish good from evil. So he gives them this rebuke, and then he goes on to the exhortation. Now, in the rebuke, there could be several reasons for that. One reason could be that they have slipped into sort of ritualistic forms of worship, where they, similar to the Jewish traditions, they have created a form of worship that really kind of just is rote, and they don't really have to think hard about it, and they're not digging deep into the Word. The other possibility, and I think this is a stronger possibility because of the context of Hebrews itself, is that they have continued on in the Jewish traditions and in the Jewish worship styles and in the temple worship and along with their countrymen. They have been saved. They have come to know Jesus as their Messiah, but keep in mind that these are first-generation Jews. In, you know, first-generation people who move to a different land, often because they haven't learned the language yet, or because they are more comfortable around people in their own cultural setting, often stay within that cultural setting and don't break out and assimilate into those that other culture until the second or third generation. These are first-generation Christians who are surrounded by not only their countrymen, but their families and their neighbors, and everyone in their religious experience is Jewish. And that is their form of worship. And so it's very possible that, and I think probable, that they were still caught up in that Jewish tradition, that they had added Christ in, but instead of understanding and growing in their knowledge, their full knowledge of who Christ is as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, they have sort of just added him into the Old Covenant instead of fully coming into the New Covenant. But then he gives them an exhortation, the exhortation to move on. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, you might look at those things and you think, well, wait a minute, those are basic things about the gospel. We don't want to leave those behind, do we? Well, no, he's not instructing them to leave those things behind and not look at them anymore. He's instructing them to move on, use those as a foundation to move ahead. And if we look at those things are not all only distinctly Christian, but they are shared with Judaism as well. And I think that what the writer is doing here is he is instructing them that though you have the basics about the Christ, and in the first verse of chapter 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, in the Greek there's actually the definite article, the Christ, which is usually talked about or usually used when they're talking about the idea of the Messiah, the idea of the Christ, not specifically Jesus, but the idea of who we were to expect as our Messiah. He wants them to move on past the Old Covenant teaching about the Messiah and expand their meaning, their understanding of who their Messiah truly is. All of these things that he mentions here, the doctrine of the Christ, the laying on of repentance from the dead, repentance from dead works, and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, and laying on of hands, instruction about washings. Some of your Bibles may say baptism, but it is actually plural, and it is washings, and really they're probably talking about the Jewish cleansing rites. There's one other place in the Bible, the whole Bible, where it actually talks about dead works, and that's over in chapter 9. Please turn there with me so that we can look at that. And he talks about the washings and dead works in this passage. Now, I think that dead works has to do with transgressions, but it has to do with transgressions under the law. And it also has to do with doing ablutions or doing sacrifices out of just mindless work, thinking that that somehow pleases God and that somehow atones for your sin as long as you go through the motions. Let's look at verse 1 first by itself, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, that is the old covenant, had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. So it had regulations for worship under the old covenant. And that's what he's getting at here. Now let's move on to verse 9. We'll read through 14. Which is symbolic for the present age. I'll go to verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. That is the talking about the temple, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think that he wants them to move on past the basic ideas in order to understand who this person is that our faith is in. Who this person is and all that he is, where our assurance of hope lies. It could be that he's talking about the basics of their Christian understanding, but either way, he wants them to gain a fuller knowledge. You know, when you're teaching your children to read, you teach them the ABCs first, right? You teach them the letters. But you only teach them the letters because you want them to go on past the ABCs to be able to read. And then you want them to be able to read so that they can then communicate in writing. The goal down the line is that they would be able to use the language skills that you've given them in the basics to have a much fuller ability to communicate, to read. You do the same thing with math, right? You teach them 1 plus 1 is 2, 2 plus 2 is 4, with the idea that someday they'll be able to go on to higher math, algebra, calculus, some of those things that I don't understand. But algebra and calculus only work because 2 plus 2 equals 4. But if you stay at the ABCs or you stay at 2 plus 2 equals 4, you'll never move on. And he wants them to move on. Then he tells them in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. This is kind of a hinge in the passage, because he's going to take them into a warning now. He says, if God permits. Now, on the one hand, they need to move on in reliance upon God. They need to trust God and rely upon him in their press to maturity. But what he said, the language that he uses here is interesting. He says, if God permits. This indicates God's sovereignty over our moving forward. Then he says something right after that in verse 4 where he gives the warning. He says that some are not going to press on to maturity. Not only that some are not going to press on to maturity, but some are going to go the other direction. There are some who will not be going with you. He says, and it will be impossible in their case to restore them to repentance. A lot of times we look at this and we stop, you know, big screeching halt, right? What is he saying here? We read this. It is impossible in the case of these kind of people, and he gives a description of them, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, but they've fallen away. And it will be impossible to renew them to repentance. What is he talking about? This is much debated. It is a very difficult passage to interpret and understand. And many people have great problems with this. But if we keep it in the context and understand what he is trying to do, that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to bring repentance to these Christians. He is trying to bring these Christians to repentance over their laziness and over their slackness. And he's saying that it's impossible for those who've fallen away for me to bring them to repentance. And it may even be impossible for them to repent at some point. You say, well, wait a minute. The language there looks like they're saved. Can we lose our salvation? What is he talking about? Well, you can't be saying that these are Christians that are losing their salvation. The reason that he can't is because that would violate many other passages of Scripture. Just to name a few. John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about how he is the good shepherd, that he lays his life down for his sheep, and he says that, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they know my voice, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. I and the Father are one, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. 1 Peter chapter 1 and Jude, where he says, you are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. And Jude says, those who are kept by God. At the end of Jude says, now, to him who is able to keep you. So when God saves us, we are kept by God. So then what? Is this a hypothetical? If it were possible for you to lose your salvation, it would be impossible for you to return? The door is shut? Well, I don't think that he's using this as a hypothetical either, because he's speaking of two actual groups. He says, I want you to move on, but there are those who cannot be brought back to repentance. And then a little bit after that, he says, in verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way about them, yet in your case, we're sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. So I don't think that he's talking about a hypothetical, nor do I think that we can lose our salvation. You say, well, wait a minute, then why does he say that they've been enlightened? They've tasted the heavenly gift. All of these things look like these are Christians. Well, these things in this list do describe those who are saved, those who are believers. But it's not definitive that they are believers. These same things, if you think, are shared by the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. They've been enlightened. They've heard God speaking to Moses. They've seen his works. They have seen the power of the age to come through those miracles that happened, the parting of the Red Sea, they've come to know the power of the age to come through what God has given them in the temple sacrifices and all of those things. And yet, they still fell away. And this is, by the way, the same kind of language that's used about them earlier in the book, about those who fell in the wilderness. They fell by the wayside and never got up. They fell in the wilderness and never entered the promised land. And that's the same kind of language that he is using here. They have experienced all of these things, and yet they still reject it. And why can they not be brought to repentance? It says it very clearly in verse 6, because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. These are Jews who have come into the Christian community and they've interacted with the idea that Christ is the Messiah, and they have participated in the life of the body. They've heard the gospel message. They have possibly even seen the miracles. This is within the lifetime of people who lived when Christ lived. They may have even seen Christ do miracles. They may have seen other miracles done by the apostles. And yet, in the end result for them is no. Jesus was not the Son of God, and they put them on the same side of those who sent him to the cross. And for these, I believe that they went back to Judaism in the fullest way. And think about what it says in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the Galatians and about those. These are Gentiles, but Paul is talking to the Galatian church about the Judaizers who came in and wanted them to be circumcised. And he says, what are you doing? You're going back to Judaism and you're trying to mesh Christianity with Judaism. If you take circumcision, if you become circumcised, you have separated yourself from Christ. He's of no use to you. You're still in your sins. But that's what these Jews have done. They have gone back to Judaism and they've severed themselves from Christ. They've severed themselves from any ability to repent before God. Remember that we can only come to God truly through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. To cut yourself off from Christ is to cut yourself off from reconciliation with the Father. This is a scary, scary passage. It's both warning and instruction, but it's also instruction for them about how they are to view those who are falling away. Remember, they are living in that Jewish community. They are living in a Jewish cultural area, probably still attending synagogue, probably still going to the bar mitzvahs of their family members, doing all of these things, and many of them are probably even on the fence. And he wants to pull them once and for all into the new covenant. And they think, well, how am I supposed to view my countrymen who reject Jesus because they are the children of God? Well, they are not saved, he says. They are not the children of God because they reject Jesus as their Messiah. It's a scary thought, right? A very, very difficult point. But he really is trying to arrest their attention. And then he goes on and he gives them the encouragement. Let me back up. If there's any question about what he was saying and about whether these people were lost, he gives them an illustration for that. And the illustration really is what seals and clarifies the explanation that he's given earlier. He says in verse 7, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles," in other words, if it gets the water that it's supposed to get, but yet it only produces thorns and thistles, it's worthless. "Near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Not burned in the sense of burned so that you can clear the way, so that it'll regrow and grow back better and it'll replenish the soil. No, it's the ground is to be burned, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, burned, parched. Nothing will grow there again. But then he gives them encouragement. He says, "But in your case, though we speak in this way, brothers, though we speak about some who have gone away and will not continue on, we are, in your case, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation." That is, things that are coupled to salvation. When we are saved, God gives us fruit that is evidence of our salvation. And then he goes on to say that God will not neglect, in verse 10, "God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." God's blessing for their fruit. You say, well, wait a minute, is that saying that God is going to give them salvation because they've shown love for his name and they have served the saints? No, he's not saying that God is going to give them salvation. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved because first we got our lives together and we started worshiping God and hopes that God would save us. No, that's not what he's saying. Let's follow the logic through the passage. What I want to do is I want to read three verses that talk about God in this passage, and I want to string them together, and hopefully it will bring the meaning into our minds. First, let's read verse 3, then we'll go to 7, and then we'll go to 10. "Now this we will do, we will press on to maturity, if God permits. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work or the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." The idea here is that the writer has seen the fruit of salvation in these brothers that he is calling to repentance. And that gives him confidence that they're saved. God has seen it too. And since he's confident that God has seen it as well, God knows their fruit and knows their salvation, that God is going to give them more fruit, that he's going to allow them to press on to maturity, that he's going to bless them by pruning them, just like it says in John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about him being the vine. "I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine and you are the branches," he says. "Any branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts away and it is thrown into the pile to be burned. But the branches in me that bear fruit, my Father prunes them so that they would bear more fruit." That's what he's saying here when he says God is not unjust to overlook. He's not unjust or unwilling to, that he would neglect the fruit that you've already been producing from your salvation. But he is going to work within you to produce more fruit, to mature you, to bring you on to maturity. The writer is saying, I have confidence in you and I have confidence in God that God is going to do this through you. That's great encouragement. God blesses the fruit of your salvation, that which belongs to your salvation. The stuff that belongs to your salvation is the fruit, the evidence of it. Then he goes on to the purpose. What is the purpose that we are to, why do we need to mature? Why do we need to bear fruit? Why do we need to serve one another? Why do we need to serve God? Why do we need to know all of these truths about God? He goes on to say, the purpose is the full assurance of hope. He wants them to know the full assurance of hope. Verse 11 of chapter 6. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't want you to be sluggish. We want you to be earnestly pursuing Christ. We want you to be earnestly seeking for maturity. We want you to be earnestly growing in maturity so that you would know the full assurance of hope. And that you would be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We want you to inherit the promises. Through faith, through this assurance of hope. Later in chapter 11, the writer, turn over there to chapter 11 of Hebrews, he says, he defines faith as, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, not things in this world, but things in the next, things that God has promised us in our salvation. Because then he says, conviction of things not seen. And then he says, for by it, that is by faith, or by the assurance of hope, people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And then he goes on with a whole list of people in the Old Testament that did all of these mighty works through their faith, through their assurance of the hope that God had given them. They conquered peoples. They did many mighty works. They came into the promised land. They refused sin. This is where it talks about Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. But when he was grown, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated by the people of, with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So, in this passage, in chapter 5 and 6, the writer knows that these people are going to be enduring some hardship as Christians in the land. And he wants them to know the full assurance of hope. He wants them to be steadfast in their faith. And the only way for them to do that looking back in chapter 5 where he rebukes them, is that for them to become enthusiastic about hearing, about learning, to seek for Christ, to to understand the oracles of God in verse 12. To become skilled in the word of righteousness in verse 13. And to have your powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's what he wants for them. He says, I want you to be like those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want your faith to be rock solid and immovable. Now, you might be thinking, so what's the application for us? We're not Jews that are tempted to go back to the Old Covenant. Some of us might be tempted to go back to the Old Covenant. Or we might be tempted, more likely we'll be tempted to fall into some form of legalism in our own faith. Maybe not legalism in the sense that you construct a bunch of laws for yourself, but you may be tempted to think that because you're a part of a religious group, or because you attend church on Sundays, or because your parents were Baptist, and now that makes you a Baptist, and because you took communion on Sunday, that you're good to go. That, you know, you can rest easy. Or how about this one? I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 5, and I was baptized. Is that what you're trusting for your salvation? If you ask Jesus into your heart because Jesus had revealed himself to you and you trust him for your salvation, then that's a work that would be blessed. But if you're trusting that, okay, now I'm good, I've got my insurance, and now I can rest and relax, that's not what the text that we've been going through this morning allows. The gospel does not allow that. We might think that because we're plugged in and we're doing ministry, that we're good, we're golden, because, you know, we're serving God, we're doing ministry, we're teaching Sunday school, we're running a men's group, we're doing this or that. Are you trusting that for your salvation? It can be very easy to lapse into that and to not pursue Christ. Our faith, our assurance of hope, is not in an organization or a religious system. Yes, we do have a religious organization and we have a religious system, but that is not where our faith must lie. Our faith lies in a person, and that is Jesus Christ. And the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ is beyond description, and it is beyond our fathoming. And we must know him, and we must get to know him. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to do throughout the whole book. He is trying to expand their knowledge of this great Savior, this great Messiah that they have, so that they would not be content with the shadows of the law. They would not be content with the trappings of religion, but that they would be enamored and in awe of the glory of Jesus Christ. We have to evaluate our faith. Do we have an abiding assurance of hope in the promises of God and Jesus Christ? We didn't go over it, but the end of chapter 6, he says why we can rest on the promises of God. Are you struggling, perhaps, with the turmoil that you see in the world? Are you struggling with what's going on in the news, or perhaps what's going on in Christianity, with people defecting from the faith? That's an easy struggle to get into. Wondering, are they saved? Are they going to stay saved? Are they renounced Christ? Does that mean that they never were saved? Have they lost their salvation? Well, this passage says that if they walk away from Christ, if you walk away from Christ, It doesn't matter how long you've spent in the church serving, working, trying to work for your salvation or whatever you're doing. If you finally reject Christ and put yourself on the side of those who put him on the cross, you will go to hell. And that's what the language here says. But the remedy for those of us who believe is not to be distracted by what's going on over there. Yes, we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God would bring them to their senses if he's willing. But we need to look to Christ. Stop looking around the country or on the news. Stop looking at the church across town or the preacher on YouTube that's going off in the left field. Look to Christ. Stop looking at the person in the seat next to you or behind you and look to Christ. And grow and mature. Let us press on to maturity to attain the full assurance of hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage, Father. I admit it's difficult for us to hear, but it is also glorious in the sense that we understand that you bring us into your work, and we understand that you are working within us as we strive to mature, as we strive to know you more. Father, don't let us rest on our laurels. Don't let us become sluggish in seeking the things of Christ. Father, in our strivings, in our organization here, in our religion, in our service to one another, in our activity that we have that kind of happens around the church body, don't let that distract us from Christ. Father, we pray that these things, that our organizational structure, our activities, our programs that we might put into place would only be things that would serve to expand our appreciation and our knowledge for our glorious Savior. Help us to not become distracted by all of the things that are going on in the world. Help us to not be distracted by the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ or by those who are walking away from Christ. Help us to continue to pursue maturity in Christ, that we would know the full assurance of our hope, Father. That no matter what we go through, our faith would remain. And Father, we trust that you will be in it with us, and we thank you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. I'm just going to send you away with the doxology from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed, but please stick around and share lunch.